from the New International Version, and it reads in this way. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this weekend represents traditions, I'm sure, for many of you as we're celebrating Thanksgiving weekend. How many of you are having turkey? Everyone having? Okay, I see a few. I see a few shrugs. But yeah, I don't know. You can tell you're not in charge of cooking, right? No, don't worry, I'm not either. A lot of you are having turkey for Thanksgiving. Have you ever asked the question why? Why do we have turkey for Thanksgiving? Because they go on sale then. Yeah. Yeah. That's usually the story you hear, right? The idea of the pilgrims, of the First Nations people kind of gathering together, and they had turkey. In fact, you can't find any documentation to that effect. We know they had a meal at some point, but we don't know exactly what they had. It just talks about wild fowl of some kind, but it could have been geese, it could have been anything. They don't really know what it was. And so how turkey got started is kind of interesting. It was the most economical bird around, basically. It was a big bird, not the big bird, but you know, the other. It was just a large bird, so it could feed a lot of people in a family. And frankly, you still kind of wanted to keep your chickens around for eggs, because they didn't have supermarkets around a whole lot, and so they kept the chickens around. Beef, they didn't want to necessarily get rid of that, because you still had some milk and some dairy that you could use from the cow. And so to slaughter a cow or a chicken was kind of a bigger deal than just this wild turkey that was running around. And so they went with turkey because it was the most economical at the time. And then it really caught on in popularity thanks to a Christmas carol. A Christmas carol, if you're familiar with the story, Ebenezer Scrooge goes and tells him to buy the giant turkey that's in the window, right? And so then people start, oh yeah, turkey, Christmas, Thanksgiving, it all kind of meshed together for them and became this big cultural thing, especially after Abraham Lincoln was the one who made Thanksgiving a holiday in the United States. Canada's, interestingly enough, has always kind of fluctuated. If you were born before 1957, you might remember a time when Thanksgiving actually wasn't on the second Monday in November. It didn't get set till about 1957 with an act of Parliament. Sorry?
October?
Yeah, October. Yeah. What did I say? November. Oh, November. Oops. It did go into November, though, at certain points in Canadian history, which is kind of interesting. But so these traditions that we hold, they all come from somewhere, right? And oftentimes we don't really think about it. We just think, you have turkey at Thanksgiving. And traditions can be good, right? We enjoy it. But some traditions can be bad. For example, my favorite football team, the Toronto Argonauts, have the second worst record in CFL history on Thanksgiving Day games. They're 10-16. They're going to be 10-17 by the end of this week. On Monday, they're playing Calgary. There's no way they're going to win. It's going to be awful. There are some traditions that you should just stop. Like the Detroit Lions on Thanksgiving, they're terrible. They lost, I think, up until a few years ago, they had lost like 9 straight or 10 straight Thanksgiving Day games. Just awful. Some traditions just need to go by the wayside. If you're wondering who has the worst record on Thanksgiving in the CFL, it's the BC Lions at 5-10. So frankly, some traditions are good, but some traditions aren't so good. They don't really help you out. And Jesus knew that sometimes tradition can get in the way of the things that we should be doing. And this is why our text is so important today. As we consider a day like Thanksgiving, Jesus wants us to move from a place of tradition to a place of celebration. Jesus wants us to move from a place of tradition to celebration. And how can we live our lives in that way. What would it be like? You know, this question is always asked every so often. Is what would it be like if we were to live our lives as if it was Christmas every day of the year? Or what would it be like if we were to live our lives as if it were Thanksgiving every day of the year? How would that change things, right? Why do we take time for these traditions? Because we don't live that way, right? We're not always the most thankful people, or unless you guys are much better than me, but you know, some people are. Or maybe you live always with the joy of Christmas in your heart. But the reality is that for most of us, we need these traditions to help us. But at the same time, they can also hinder us from what is truly important. And so this morning, as we open up our text, we see a tradition that has been started in verse 18. Notice, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Here we see a life as a tradition. Life simply as going through the motions, going through tradition. Because fasting back in this day was only supposed to be practiced once a year. That was called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. That was the only time fasting was required in the Jewish faith. But the Pharisees, as they had had tradition passed down to them, remember, they really liked tradition, what they ended up doing was they said, no, we need to fast two times a week. And so they fasted, if you look in the Didache, and also through the Old Testament. The Didache, by the way, is an early Christian document, and they mention that the hypocrites, or the Pharisees, fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. And so you should fast on on Tuesdays and Fridays, just to make yourselves different. That was basically what they said in the first century. Kind of funny. But basically, they would fast two times a week, every day, or every week. And so what would happen is that they would take this time just to basically mourn, to mourn over their sins, to mourn over the sins of Israel. John's disciples likely fasted as preparation for the judgment, and the Pharisees were fasting in the hope that the Messiah would finally come and reign on the earth. It was a position of mourning and being humble. Jesus mentions it in his Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the hypocrites. He tells them, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Fasting was a tradition, and fasting is basically, if you don't know what it is, fasting is simply you're abstaining from food for religious purposes. And so they would abstain from sunrise to sunset without eating for about 12 hours on Mondays and Wednesdays. And they did this not because their hearts were in it, but simply because it was tradition. Simply because this is what we've always kind of done. And they looked at Jesus' disciples, and they weren't fasting. Now, remember, this question comes just after Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and with sinners, right? If you remember from last week, we talked about that story. And so this is shortly after that, and so they're looking at Jesus, and in fact, they would go on later in the other Gospels. We're told that Jesus is called a glutton and a drunkard, even though Jesus was neither of those things. But they called him a glutton because he wouldn't fast in the same way that they would. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't fast. If you look in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, you'll see that Jesus fasted 40 days. So fasting, you don't fast for 40 days if it's not a regular practice for you. Jesus knew what it meant to fast, but Jesus didn't do it for the purpose of mourning. He did it for the purpose of growing closer with his Father. The early church fasted as well. We have documents of it in early church history. We also see it in the book of Acts. The church fasts, but it's not for the sake of tradition. It's for the sake of growing closer to God. And so basically, what's happening here is that these people are challenging Jesus because they're saying, Jesus, you're not your disciples aren't fasting, which is a bad reflection on you as a teacher. You're not a very good teacher, Jesus. Your teaching is false. We need to find someone else. It sounds like an innocent question, right? But when you look at the context, there's a whole lot going on underneath that question. A lot going on about, well, your disciples aren't really following you, and so, you know, maybe you're just not that good of a teacher. Maybe your disciples are just not as holy as us. we're pretty holy people. We see that tradition had swelled them up with so much pride that they thought to themselves, I have it all. Fasting became a tradition without any real inherent meaning. It just became something that you did. It kind of reminds me of when I was in, I lived in Ontario with my grandparents for a while, and we would go out to my family for Christmas and Thanksgiving and all that. They just lived in Mississauga. And it was always interesting because those were like the two times a year that my family would end up going to church. And then they'd come home and they'd be like, oh, I guess we should pray for the meal. And so it was really interesting because one of my uncles was a Hindu, so he doesn't believe in Jesus. And we've got another, my other family, like they're Catholic, but in the sense of they go twice a year. There's kind of that Italian background. So basically, my grandfather or I are asked to pray. It's like, but there's no real meaning behind this. Like, my Hindu uncle doesn't believe in Jesus in the same way that I do. What's the point in praying? But we pray. But I'm sure you've been there. Sometimes you do these religious things and they just feel so empty. You know what I'm talking about? It's just like, why are we even praying? You guys don't believe in Jesus like I do. It doesn't really matter, does it? Why don't you just start eating? Why change now? This is what you do the other 364 days of the year. We have to pray now? It's always very confusing for me because it's just empty tradition. And in the same way, this right here can become a bit of an empty tradition, can it? Have you ever felt like church is an empty tradition? You just kind of show up and you drag yourself out of your bed and you're like, well, I got to go to church. Why? Because it's Sunday. Right? Not because you love the Lord, not because you're like, I'm excited to hear the gospel this morning, but simply because, well, it's tradition. Right? I mean, how many evangelical churches over the last 50 years have just thrived on tradition, right? Have just thrived because people were too afraid to say, actually, I really hate this tradition and I'm not going to show up. It's been my generation that's kind of stepped up and said, actually, we don't like this. And so, like, I think it's something like one in four of us are regular church attenders, something like that. There's not that many of us doing that anymore. We're kind of like, I'm out. No more tradition. And so, while tradition is good, sometimes we do things simply because it's tradition, not because we truly find joy or satisfaction in God. We do it simply because, well, that's what we've always done. And this is what Jesus is trying to get the people to avoid. He says, no, 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 stop living a life of tradition, a life that's empty and void of meaning. How about we start living a life of celebration, which he mentions in verses 19 and 20. Notice this. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So, if you've ever been to a wedding, they are far better to do than funerals. Let me tell you, I've done both funerals and weddings. Funerals are rather somber occasions, right? And that is when the Pharisees and those people would fast a lot of the time. Because it was a very somber occasion. When people would die in that culture, people would fast, all right? And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Don't think of life so much as a funeral. Think of it like a wedding. Think of it like a celebration. And if you've ever been to a wedding, no one fasts during that time. I've never seen someone say, no steak dinner, please. I'm fasting right now. Or no turkey. I'm fasting. Heck, I've never seen anyone on Thanksgiving or Christmas pull that line either, right? We celebrate, right? We're like, yeah, this is a great time. Jesus says, listen, when you're at a wedding, do you fast? No. And what he's saying when he uses the term bridegroom is this. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm bringing a new kingdom. Remember his teaching at the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 15? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. A new age has come. An age of celebration. An age of a holiday. 365 days of the year. A year of celebration and excitement. This is how we are to live, because at a wedding, there's dancing, there's singing, there's joy all around as people feast and drink and enjoy the company of friends and family. In Jesus' day, a wedding celebration would happen in an entire village, and it would generally last an entire week. Can you imagine going to a wedding celebration that lasted an entire week? That'd just be a blast. That would be a lot of fun. I would enjoy that immensely. Just what would happen is it would take place in a village, and everyone from that village would just come around and celebrate the family. Then they'd go home, and then they'd get up the next morning and start again. I mean, it's just great. It's fantastic. And so when Jesus talks about life, he says, listen, I've come into the world. This is no place for mourning. This is no place for fasting and grieving and being miserable. This is a place for joy and celebration. In Jesus, there is fullness of joy. And Jesus says to them, as long as I am with my disciples, they cannot fast because joy is in their midst. Celebration is in their midst. And C.S. Lewis, one of the great authors of the 20th century, wrote it this way. He said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And frankly, I think this is something that we often miss in the church, that as we sing, as we gather on a Sunday, as we come before the Word together, yes, there are times where we need to repent, but at its root, at the root of the kingdom of God, there is joy, and that is the serious business of heaven. Heaven is more, there is, what does it say? There is more joy in heaven. In Luke 15, it says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 others who need no repentance. Joy is the serious business of heaven. That's why Jesus invites us to repent, not for our gloominess, not so that we can disfigure our faces, but that's so we can experience the joy of heaven. Because there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. This was a difficult concept for me growing up. I grew up in an evangelical, grew up Baptist, and my family's a very serious family. If you've ever met my parents, they're very serious, and it's good. I love my mom and dad. But as I met other Christians and interacted with them and saw their joy, I mean, that kind of started to shape and change the way that I viewed Christianity. I came across a book when I was in college called Desiring God by John Piper. If you haven't read it, read it. It is a book that transformed the way that I understand how to live the Christian life. But he says a statement in there that I've never forgotten. He says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The chief end, the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. How? By enjoying him forever. By enjoying him. This is something that I think is so often missed in evangelical culture. We come to the Word and we say, I got to read the Word. We come at it with a sense of duty. What if we were to come at everything in our life, instead of with a sense of duty, with a sense of joy, of celebration, that God has given us His Word? Because my chief end, my chief purpose in life is to enjoy God in my work, in my play, in everything that I do. What does Paul say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whether eating or drinking or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That there is actually a way to eat and to drink and do whatever and enjoy God at the same time. We often look at the Christian experience as if, and I think the world looks at the Christian experience as if it's supposed to be this somber, dull kind of thing. What would it look like if we were to actually live lives like it was a never-ending party? What if we were to live lives as if heaven was for real, as if our debt has been paid, and we know exactly how this world is going to end up? What if we were to live lives of celebration? All of us have been to a wedding. I remember my own wedding very, very clearly. and just the excitement that was in my heart when I saw Heather walking down the aisle. I don't know about you if you've ever had the chance to stand up at a wedding, but when you stand up at a wedding and see your friend get married, the excitement that fills your heart when you see your friend's bride or your friend's groom standing there ready, waiting to be received. That's the joy that Jesus is talking about. The joy that we all have opportunity to experience
with our friends and with our family. As Scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. This is the root of what it means to be a Christian. And yet, so often, we miss it. Now, you might ask, how can I live a celebration when the world is such a dark place? And this is a fantastic question. When you look at the world, sometimes the world can be a dark place. How can you say to someone living in Aleppo right now, live a life of joy? When they've got all this craziness going on around them, how can you say to a farmer who's just watched a ton of snow come down on their crop, have joy, give thanks in all circumstances? How can you say that? Well, Jesus understood that this life would have pain. Notice what he says in verse 20. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Now, this word taken refers to a violent taking. Why would a bridegroom leave his wedding? Jesus is going to be taken from them, and he is going to die. He is going to be killed. And on that day, Jesus says, they will fast. In other words, they will mourn. Jesus isn't talking, per se, about the Christian discipline of fasting in this context. He's more talking about the mourning. Okay? And so Jesus says, on that day, they're going to fast. They're going to be in mourning. They're going to weep. They're going to cry because Jesus will be killed. I mean, by Mark 3, verse 6, we already see, if you look at it, then the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Okay, so by chapter 3 already, Jesus is on their watch list. He's going to be killed. And by chapter 15, we see Jesus die a slow and painful death for my sin and for your sin. But that's not where this story stops, is it? We know this, don't we? Because by the time you get to Mark chapter 16, verse 6, we read this. He is not here. He has risen. In other words, even though Jesus is going to be violently taken from them, and he's referring to his death, which will pay for their sins, we know, and the readers of the gospel know, how this story is going to end. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And that is why we can have joy in the darkest of circumstances, because we know how this ends. We know what happens at the end. Jesus is the promise that everything is going to be made new in the age to come. When Jesus returns, everything is going to be made new. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is the promise that God is going to restore the world. And that is why we can still celebrate in our darkest moments, because Jesus was doing a new thing. He was bringing joy to the world. And when Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and experience a life of celebration, even in our darkest, most sad moments, no matter the circumstances, we know that Jesus is going to restore all things and make all things new. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, he shares the story about his wife, Kathy. He says, when my wife, Kathy, was growing up, every summer her family spent 2 weeks at a small compound of cottages on the shores of Lake Erie. Now, the cottages are all gone. In fact, part of the beach is gone. And whenever she visits that childhood vacation spot, she weeps because she knows the beach is irretrievable. That sense of irretrievability is like a death. And the older we all get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone. And that sucks the joy out of our lives. But here's where Christ's resurrection offers something unique. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you've lost. But the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what you've lost. Not the consolation, but the restoration of what you have lost. You don't just get your body back, you get the body you always wanted but never had. You don't just get your life back, you get the life you always wanted but you never had. Jesus Christ is walking proof that you will miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There is no religion, no philosophy, and no human being who can offer this kind of future. And as Christians, our hope for the future is based on the historical fact of the resurrection. This is the joy, the reason why we can celebrate, even in our grief. And I'm not saying don't weep. I'm not saying don't grieve over the things that you've lost. But we are not people who grieve without hope, because we know that Jesus is going not to just give us a consolation prize, but to restore the world as it should have been. And this is why we can live lives as if we're at a wedding feast. This is why we can live in joy. This is why we can live as if it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever holiday you want to put in there every day of the year. Because Jesus has died, Jesus is risen, and Jesus will come again. This is the promise of Scripture, and this is why Jesus says, these guys can't mourn. These guys can't fast. I've arrived. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God has come. Don't mourn. Don't grieve. Don't long for those days to come. They're here and they're coming. And that's why we can celebrate. In the last two verses, Jesus then says, okay, what kind of life are you going to live? You going to live the life of tradition? Or are you going to live life in me? And that's why he uses two illustrations. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Basically, the illustrations work like this. First, a new piece of cloth that hasn't been shrunk yet on an old garment will inevitably... Once you wash it, right, it's going to tear away because it's stronger than the old garment. The old garment is the word that Jesus uses has to do with kind of one of those old ratty-tatty shirts that old dads like to wear around this time of year, right? Where it's like, okay, it's just time to throw that shirt out, but they're not quite ready to throw it out. So you patch on a new piece of cloth. Once you throw it in the wash, what happens? It pulls away because it hasn't been shrunk yet. And so as it shrinks, it pulls on it and tears it away. The other illustration that he uses has to do with wine. They would use leather. And if you know anything about old leather, it gets really stiff, okay? And so they would, when you pour new wine in there, what's happening? It's fermenting. There's lots of gases. And you need a certain degree of flexibility. And that's why they would use new leather. They'd use new wine skins. So that, because if you used old wineskins, the fermentation process would explode the wine all over the place. Wine was a sign of the kingdom of God. Wine was celebrated in that day and age. It was the drink of feasts. It was the drink of weddings. And he says, listen, if you guys stick with your old methods, it's gonna burst. You're not going to be able to handle this new covenant, this new kingdom that I'm bringing. You can stick with your traditions, but it's going to burst. It's going to burst through and past your traditions. So you have a choice. You can either soften your hearts. You can be like the new wineskins and be ready to receive me. Or you can stick firmly and rigidly to your old traditions. But know that you're not going to make it. It'll burst. It'll be destroyed. You can stick to your kingdom, your way of doing things. Or you could come into the new kingdom. And that's the choice that Jesus offers you and I today. Are we going to be so rigid in the way that we look at life that we aren't ready to enter into the celebration of Jesus? Or are we going to be people who are so flexible and so ready to say, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready to do it. That the new wine of the kingdom can come into our lives and ferment and become good wine that brings much joy. That's the choice before us today. That's the choice that Jesus is offering the Pharisees and the disciples of John. You can come and be a part of the new covenant, or you can stick in your old ways. The choice is yours. And that's the choice that is offered to you and I this morning. Because the reality is that we're always going to be a little firm and rigid. We're always going to look for our joy in things that aren't of God, right? We look for joy from our families. We look for joy from our friends. We look for joy in the things that God has given us. And we say, Lord, I'm willing to follow you except for this part. You can touch anything in my life except my money. You can touch anything in my life except my friends. You can touch anything in my life except my family. I can't tell you how many times at Bible school I have seen the challenge of college students who wanted to do something for Jesus and their parents saying no. They were firm, they were solid in their traditions, and there was no way that their child was going to serve Jesus in a particular way. They were firm, they were rigid. This was an idol, something that they were so firmly grasped to. They were so rigid about it. That there was no way that Jesus was going to make a mark on their child. No, no. And in the same way, I ask you this question. What are you so rigid on that Jesus can't touch? Because here's the thing. Whatever idol you have, if you invite Jesus in your life, it's going to burst that idol. It's going to burst it. What kind of heart do you have? Is it a heart that is flexible, that is ready to say, Jesus, you can have whatever in my life? Or are you an old wineskin, simply trying to bring in a little bit of Christianity into your life in hopes that it makes you a better person? Friend, it's going to burst you. It's going to burst your bubble. It's going to burst everything that you thought about reality. The only way that you can make it through this is by trusting in Jesus and saying, whatever you want, I will live in celebration of what you've done, which means you can have whatever you want from me. Because you gave everything for me, I give everything back to you. So, here's the question. How do we live a life of celebration? Simply this. Enjoy God. Enjoy Him. Enjoy Him when you get up in the morning. Enjoy Him as you read the Word. Enjoy Him in all the circumstances of your life. Seek to love and enjoy God in every single part of your life because it will be worth it. As I conclude, consider these words from Peter Kreeft. He says this, "Now suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future, and you saw with unquestionable certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, less a scratch on a penny." Friends, the kingdom has come through Jesus. It has been promised to us. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And so we can live in celebration. Our future is fixed. Will you live in that manner? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that we can live in celebration. Father, I pray that as we go from this place and celebrate Thanksgiving, and as we go into our month and into the rest of this year, God, will we live lives of celebration that overflow with the wine of the new kingdom? We pray this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.